Communication matters. How we communicate, what we communicate. Just a moment ago, Aaron told me, break a leg. And that is an example of clear communication, because I know the expression. I believe most of us here do. Here, in the passage I'm about to look at, as we are preparing for next week and a very important date in the history of the church, the history of Christianity, we can look also at the things Jesus communicated, not only with words, but also with deeds. To take just a little bit to talk about how we communicate, here's something funny from my past. There was a time when I was looking at, I believe it was a Cheerios box, and it said something about how many books they'd given away to kids in cereal boxes. Yeah, kids in cereal boxes. Obviously, that's not what it meant. Misplaced modifiers. If only all of our mistakes could be funny. But in thinking about all of the things we have in Scripture, we can consider most importantly what Jesus did in the resurrection and how that makes a statement. Today I'll be reading using printouts from the Net Bible. Those can be viewed or printed out at netbible.org. But before I begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this time, and we thank you for giving us all that we have in your word, for everything that you've given us, the Holy Spirit and the history of the church. Help us to understand all of it well. The things in Scripture that are good, the things in church history that are good, and to understand the things in the past that are not so good. And through it all, help us to bring Jesus and his salvation to others and to glorify you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. So to start, if you would, please turn to Matthew 12, 33. I'll be going from there, eventually, to 12:42. For the first segment of that, 12:33 through 37, we have talk about words, about how we speak. Jesus said, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Offspring of vipers, how are you able to say anything good since you are evil? For the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. The good person brings good things out of his good treasury, and the evil person brings evil things out of his evil treasury. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I'm going to kind of start a little bit backwards here and begin with what is said right at the end. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We can look in light of two possible meanings for the word justified here. First, there are some people who have suggested that in the book of James, the word justified, as in the phrase justified by works, should not be taken as a contradiction for the idea of being justified by faith. It has been suggested that perhaps James may mean specifically that this justification is something that is shown to the world. It is that people who have faith and people who have works can show that by their works that they have been made righteous. So it may be here. The words we say should be good to show that we have been made righteous by God. Words are inherently related to the content of our faith. Some people use a definition of Christian that is basically someone who claims to be a Christian. That is not a good definition of Christian, and quite frankly, it is very important that in other matters, all kinds of things, people in the world know better than to use definitions like that. They know just claiming something does not make you that thing. People should be checked for their genuineness, because they might be lying, they might be confused, they might not be what they think they are. In a similar way, we should not accept anyone who follows certain teachings, because all too often what happens is people look at the Bible says a lot of things, they might have some of those things down, they might understand them and do them, but it is not primarily do they do some of these things or a lot of these things. That often focuses on practice at the expense of underlying truth. You do need both. Our practice is supposed to be based on truth and coming from a heart that has been reborn by the truth. And it's worth saying, definite content of our faith is required, but that does not mean one must have precise definition. There are many things in the Bible that most people struggle with, even some of the best. We can talk a bit even about what Jesus' death did. Jesus' death was a sacrifice for sins. Jesus' death was a payment. Jesus' death defeated death. Some of those people have had trouble with even early on in church history. There have been people who struggled with the idea of Jesus' death being a ransom. That is clearly stated multiple times in Scripture. But some people, shortly after the apostles died, they got into some really weird stuff thinking Jesus was a ransom. So, some of the things they said were wrong. That does not mean every one of those people was unsaved. Every one of those people. There I go. Unclear communication. As a parallel to understanding content of our faith and how important that is, how important words are, we pray for people. And we pray for specific things on behalf of the people we're praying for. That's not a contradiction in any sense. So it is with our faith. Our faith has content both about who Jesus is and about what he did. Additionally, we have faith in him as a person. We trust him directly. To look a little bit into some of the verses here again, Jesus refers to the people as offspring of vipers. That's a mean name. They got that. And pointed out that they had evil hearts. Their words may have at times been good because he was talking to the religious leaders of the day. They did pass on correct things from the Hebrew Scriptures. But it was surprising that they could speak good because they had let themselves do whatever they wanted, be evil, be scrupulous observers of some aspects of the law, and to subvert others. Jesus says, "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak." So one of the things we need to do is to know how to speak about sin. For example, consider, you may sometimes hear the claim, meditation is sin. Well, that's not an accurate way to say that, because we have plenty of references throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms, to meditation. What should be said? Well, you see, there are some forms of meditation that are specifically about emptying your mind, either entirely or basically entirely. And some of these forms of meditation are about some type of mystical contact with everything, with a God who's supposed to be everything. In any case, basically, no, that is not compatible with what we have. We are supposed to meditate on truths about God, the same definite content that I was talking about. The specific thing about emptying your mind, there may be things you do need to empty your mind of. So it is not you have to keep absolutely everything in your head that you have right now. But emptying your mind completely does have one possible negative effect. You see, Jesus referred to something in an earlier passage, a passage in Luke, previous to him mentioning some of the stuff that I'm going to mention from in Mark, where he talks about if demons are cast out of a person, but then their house is cleaned up and put in order, meaning their mind, they just think, oh, I'm fine now. I've cleaned up my life because I don't have demons. Well, they might come back if you don't have someone in your life, in your mind, who's more powerful than those demons. So that, maybe you don't have an opportunity to say all of that, but make it clear that not all meditation is sin. Or, here's another example, considering next week. Easter is sin, or celebrating Easter is sin. I've seen a surprising amount of this from sources that have a plausible claim of being Christian, whether it be in, you know, blog posts or just articles generally. Occasionally, I've seen video thumbnails, and once I even read a letter to the editor in our newspaper. I think it was our newspaper, maybe it was somebody else's, but anyway. In the most basic form, a lot of this relies on very careless reasoning, odd claims, things that cannot be supported historically. For example, people buying into the idea that the ancient world had a ton of deities who were believed to have actually died and come back from the dead. That is not actually what the historical record supports, in that most religions didn't have that at all, and some had the idea of a deity dying and just staying dead because they were all kinds of weird like that, and others simply, say, walked into the underworld and came back because they finished whatever they had to do there. Some people focus on the idea of things like eggs or rabbits being some type of, you know, symbol of, you know, various pagan gods or stuff like that. And there may be some justification for them being used as symbols for such, but that does not make those things inherently wrong. In fact, well, let's just put it in the plainest language we can. God had those things before the devil. The devil doesn't get to make a claim over them. Other people have focused on the name Easter and said, oh, well, Easter comes from the name of a pagan deity, so you really need to stay away from that. But note what we have, for example, in Acts 28:11. We have the people on a missionary journey, including Paul and Luke at the time, describing being on a ship that had a figurehead of the twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. He doesn't add any additional comment to that. Therefore, we don't have any justification for thinking, well, Paul and Luke and everybody else on this missionary journey just getting on that boat, that was something they didn't need to be doing. No. The whole book still has a good enough focus that we ought to get the idea those aren't gods. But we shouldn't take it that everything that happens to be connected in some verbal or pictorial depiction to a pagan god must be something you have to stay really far away from. I believe in particular that the letter to the editor that I read in our newspaper said some things that made me wonder, is this actually from someone who's part of the true church? Because some of the things it said seemed to suggest that they thought the concept of resurrection was pagan, and even made a comment implying that it wasn't a cross on which Jesus died, and that gave me the impression, is this someone who didn't identify themselves as a Jehovah's Witness? Because both of those things are things that show up in the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. So while, like I've said, it may be that plenty of these people are saved individuals, genuinely part of the church, but being confused about an issue, it may be that some of this is sown by bad actors from outside who will trip us up if we're not careful. Nevertheless, it is useful to recognize that the day has a specific significance to Christians, and that may be a good enough argument to use the name Resurrection Day, because that is what it's about for us. So, it's clear. That's good. We can also talk a bit about sin and about who should be blamed for sin. I have heard that because in John 9:2, the disciples ask about this man who was born blind. Who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him? The implication being that he sinned before birth in order to be blind. Well, I've heard from some Christian groups who actually say, yeah, we think that's possible, that Jesus wasn't rejecting the idea, and even that that might be a good explanation for why God killed David and Bathsheba's child. I have a lot of sympathy for Christians who want to avoid the idea that God is punishing someone else for David's sin, but is the idea that children can sin before they're born a better idea? I don't think so, and I think that's just these groups rushing to judgment because they have their own theology to uphold, and that's not a way to handle the truth. But another thing we need to use our words carefully for is how we talk about rules and behavior. We're not primarily concerned with teaching people to behave rightly so as to avoid consequences in this life. Consequences of sin can vary dramatically, both in how severe they are and in how likely they are to occur after you sin. And for that matter, just because of what sin is, sometimes you aren't going to be the one suffering, or you aren't the one who did the sin, but you have to suffer anyway, because things like substance abuse, drunk driving can cause people to be killed when they weren't the ones who had anything to do with being drunk. Crime in general is about violating other people's rights, doing something against them. Abortion involves ending someone's life because you couldn't handle their existence before they really got a chance to exist. So there's also the fact that justice also in this world is not perfect. Innocent people can be blamed for things they didn't do. The legal system can be corrupt. People can be bribed. The legal system can even be mistaken. The fact that there are earthly consequences to sin that sometimes can be avoided by living rightly. This, talking about this can benefit people. It's not something that we should avoid talking about. But that is not fundamentally what the gospel is about. And we do give a distorted impression of the gospel if we focus too much on simple, do this thing so that you don't have to have the consequences of sin in your life. By all means, have right behavior, but focus on it the right way. Our gospel is about consequences that are eternal, a judge who can't be mistaken about guilt. And yes, a way to straighten out the legal problem that we have created by sin, and even better than that, a way to become part of his family. To move on, or to move backwards a bit, the very first part of Matthew 12:33-37, verse 33, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. There is a possibility, some people might be confused over the word make and the fact that he says good or bad, that he's basically saying you want something to be either good or bad. It's just the same. It's not just the same. But one lesson we can derive from this is that we're not trying to Christianize the world or to make people who are bad act as though they're good. We have people who suggest basically what we need to do is Christianize people's view of the Bible. And we should, based on some of the things the Bible says, not even expect that to be possible. We hear that people who aren't saved don't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. And sometimes Christians have cast the net too wide on what that means, thinking that people outside can't even understand basic facets of morality. As a counterexample to that, there were many people in the Roman world who practiced homosexuality. They didn't think of this as some type of identity, and for that matter, it was widely disapproved when an emperor got married to a man. I believe the precise words Tacitus used were something like, he ran to join that herd of degenerates. So, really. And there are even people who've suggested that unbelievers being unable to accept the things of the Spirit has to do with basic belief in the supernatural. That also is not what it means, in that in the ancient world, there were many more people who believed in the supernatural, who believed people could be empowered by gods or spirits to perform unusual deeds. Back then, that wasn't very controversial. Today, it is widely controversial to think anything supernatural could have ever happened. Nevertheless, we need to handle the truth carefully, be careful about our words on both sides. And we should not make big mistakes about passages like that so as to handle the truth properly. And we have to speak about the truth properly because we worship Jesus, who said that he was the truth. Every step of what he did gives us a picture of how to handle the truth, of who God is. It's not the unchallengeable approach of dogma as seen in the Catholic Church, and it's not the secret knowledge of the Gnostic heretics. Jesus didn't keep God hidden. Both by who he is and what he did, he deliberately gave us knowledge of what God is like, evidence for the existence of God. Maybe you're concerned, thinking, didn't Peter say in John 6:68, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus most certainly does have the words of eternal life. But because of the nature of Jesus' work, we had to have what follows in Matthew 12. There had to be a great sign. There can be no such thing as the words of eternal life without the resurrection of Jesus. Please turn to Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Then some of the experts in the law, along with some Pharisees, answered him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented when Jonah preached to them. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now something greater than Solomon is here." Verse 38, the Pharisees asking for a sign, introduces the first of two elephants in the room. They had seen signs from him. The scriptures do uphold the idea that miraculous signs in general give evidence of who Jesus was and validate his message. And what we heard earlier in the part of the scripture reading from John 20, 30 through 31 underscores this. There were multiple signs picked specifically for the Gospel of John that he mentioned as part of the purpose of his writing, to help people believe and have life. So, why did Jesus say what he said? There may be multiple reasons, but it is likely that one has to do with the very fact that they had seen him perform signs. In effect, like saying, come on, that's not enough for you? He wasn't a stage magician, and he wasn't doing things like this on demand just because people felt like they needed to see something. To consider verses 39 through 41, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, some people have taken the reference to 3 days and three nights in the wrong way to suggest, basically, that we have the timing all wrong and Jesus must have been crucified on an entirely different day. Once again, this is a case of communication that was clear in its context that people would have said, oh, well, you know, there were parts of 3 days in there. The comparison with Jonah isn't meant to be 100% exact, even though Jesus says 3 days and three nights. He'll be in the heart of the earth. Additionally, we can note, when Jesus talks about Jonah, some people have concluded Jonah was more similar to Jesus than he actually was, and suggested that Jonah actually must have died. I don't see that. There's no really good evidence for that. But the second elephant in the room is parallels between this passage and other passages in the Gospels and what they say about signs. So to them, I'd like to turn now. We have Luke 11, 29 through 32. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It looks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now, something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented when Jonah preached to them. And now, something greater than Jonah is here." We can also consider Mark 8, 11 through 12. "Then the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, asking for a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation look for a sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to this generation.'" So, various historians have looked at these and said, we think, in some way or another, these support the idea of a Jesus who was not miraculous. They look at particularly the fact that in Luke, the sign of Jonah is explained without any specific reference to the fish and 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the whale, or fish. Or they just look at Mark and say, oh, look, no sign at all. This is probably legendary development, they say. Jesus didn't have any idea of performing miracles. People added those back in later, made him speak about them when he didn't. I do not think that is a remotely reasonable conclusion to make, given the available evidence. And one of the things we can point out is occasionally Christians are too rigid in their categories. They look at the biblical documents and treat them as though they are completely modern documents. But apparently, as I've heard from a number of different historical sources, the idea that historical writings in the ancient world had to quote people exactly, it was simply not the case. We have the possibility that some of these are not exact, or there is the possibility that some of the things we have here are things Jesus said multiple times differently. In fact, it is possible he said some of these things, some of the things we have in the Gospels, many more times than are recorded. In particular, it is at this point worth looking at Matthew 16, 1 through 4, because even Matthew believes that Jesus spoke about the sign of Jonah more than once. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Now when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. In all probability, this is something the Pharisees and Sadducees did more than once. He said, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, because the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, because the sky is red and darkening.' You know how to judge correctly the appearance of the sky, but you cannot evaluate the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. In all probability, what we have is Jesus had in mind the idea of the sign of Jonah and used that in different ways at different times. In Luke, it may be specifically focused on the idea of repentance on preaching. But even there, it is not absolutely clear that Luke had the idea of a non-miraculous Jesus. For example, Anyway, Luke also mentions the idea of the wisdom of Solomon. And in rabbinic tradition of the time, Solomon was not just a wise person who said some things. He was also an exorcist. Now, we should recognize that just because something is in rabbinic tradition, that does not make it correct or incorrect. As I understand it, one thing of the things that was mentioned in the Sunday school, the idea of the law being given through angels, that is first mentioned in rabbinic tradition. But we can take it that there is a possibility that that is the result of looking closely at details in the Old Testament text that we currently do not see or notice as such. It's also possible that simply they happened to get it right, and that's why it's mentioned positively in the New Testament. In a similar way, I think the fact that so much attention is given to the fact that Jesus cast out demons should give us the idea that even mentioning Solomon here is an indicator that Jesus knew about those traditions and believed Solomon did in fact cast out demons at some point. Nevertheless, it's worth being careful about some of the things in those traditions, because some of the things said about the way Solomon cast out demons, some of those things are really weird. They focus a lot more on doing things that are theatrical and big and, oh, look at this way to cast out demons. Jesus is a big contrast to that. He just tells the demons to get out. It's worth also adding, what of the wording in Mark? That seems to deny the idea of a sign entirely. And I think it's always worth keeping in balance different wordings in the Bible, different parallel passages that may seem to contradict. And on this occasion, a good possibility is that for those who don't believe, for those who won't believe, even a sign as big as the resurrection is not enough. And for them, it is as though no sign had ever been given. We can also consider the question of how was Jonah assigned to the people of Nineveh. Some people want to reduce it to nothing more than the strict wording in Luke that all Jonah did was speak words. And so we should get the idea that the people of Nineveh never really had a sign in any type of miraculous sense. I would like to tell you that the people of Nineveh fully knew, understood, and had evidence of that whole being in a whale thing, being in some type of large sea creature. I would love to imagine that the thing just spit him out onto the beach in full view of people, and they could see the critter and say, "Oh, that's so weird. This guy just got spit out of a fish." But I've seen a map, and unfortunately, it doesn't even look like you can get from the Mediterranean Sea, which was on the port where Jonah left from, to Nineveh by whale. If somebody else manages to do that, then, you know, let me know, of course. But most likely, what we have is Jonah talked. We don't hear that in the scripture specifically, but we do get a really good idea of what Jonah was like. Do I think it didn't come up? No, Jonah was a complainer. He was probably talking on and on about having to go in this whale. And quite frankly, it was a whale of a tale. These people heard this guy, and he isn't even clearly someone who likes the people of Nineveh, who's probably quite frustrated with them the whole time. "I had to come here and preach to you guys, and I don't even like you, and God wouldn't even let me die." And they're like, maybe that's good indication we should repent, because this God can do stuff to us. But to move on a bit and consider the question, how is the resurrection a sign to us? Well, in the most basic sense, the sacrifice or the payment and the payment of his death was accepted and death was defeated. Paul wrote that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. What we have here is realism, not in some emotional sense like, "Oh, see, I'm a realist. I know bad things can happen," or whatever. And we're not talking about realism in some kind of developed or bizarre philosophical sense. It's the basic realism that anyone understands. Don't pass off junk. Don't give false hope. Don't deceive yourself. The sign of Jonah in the resurrection was also a sign that the final judgment was coming. We have from one of Paul's speeches, Acts 17:30-31. This is a small selection from a larger speech. "Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance regarding idolatry, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead." In this, we can see even the wisdom greater than Solomon, because in his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus didn't appear to everyone. It wasn't necessary for him to do that. That would be, in effect, kind of like him being open to a demand for a sign if every new individual born into the world had to have post-resurrection Jesus appear to them. He was able to entrust the witness of his appearance to the people that he appeared to. Paul was in a precise position to know that he had appeared to people, and for that matter, that these appearances were not restricted only to people who had already believed, people who were the elite. Where did I have that? I'm a bit lost in my notes. Sorry. I've missed it. But in any case, I found it again. All right. The people here, they did not testify first and foremost to a doctrine. Peter and John, when they were arrested by the religious authorities, they said, "It is impossible for us not to speak about what we have seen and heard. Jesus, as a merely doctrinal construct, cannot save anyone. He had to do more than just speak words." So let's put both halves together. We have to communicate truth. We have to use words that are proper. And we have to understand what type of statement Jesus made with the action of dying and coming back from the dead. It's a big one. Just take for a moment the idea that people in the world, they understand the idea of making a statement with actions. Consider the idea of a fashion statement. I'm probably the farthest from the idea of fashion, but when people say that, they know what you do can explain things about who you are and even be bold and big and important. Sometimes there, it's really used for more that's only dramatic in a superficial sense. This is the opposite. Being able to die for everyone and to overcome death is about as dramatic as it can be. And we're not talking about drama in some kind of big emotional or worse interpersonal conflict type sense of like creating drama, especially not that. But we really should know how big and important this is. Just about every line points to there and converges and should give the idea of how we can point people upward to him. So our justification is about our words and about the idea that Jesus wasn't merely a teacher of words. It's a bit of a paradox, but understanding how evidence is used throughout Scripture, both in these passages and elsewhere, we can see just how freely God has given humanity evidence, even though some of these passages talk about times when Jesus didn't. The death of Christ was a demonstration, as we hear in Romans, of God's love for us, even while we were still his enemies. In a similar way, he didn't appear to just people who already believed in him. He even appeared to people like James and Paul. So it can be said, based on just how far, how many steps Jesus took to reach us and to give evidence of who God is, that in a very real sense, the resurrection is also a sign of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the breadth and the depth of what you have given us. We thank you for the witness of the people that you entrusted with your post-resurrection appearances. We thank you for the things that may be a bit difficult to understand, and we thank you for all of the ways those connect to other things that are easier to understand. Help us to keep communicating clearly and to show by our lives the reality of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.